We're going to start today a new series. I'm going to do most of the teaching. I do have three other people that are going to teach, but I'm going to do most of it. And, I didn't realize it until I started digging in, just to some of my files, that I have never taught a series on the parables of Jesus. Now, I've taught parables, and as you're going through a passage, I've taught parables, but I've never just done a deep dive into the parables. There's 40 of them, so we're not going to be in it for 40 weeks, okay? I know that would be normal for me, but we're going to just do 11 of them, leading us up to Christmas and my Christmas series. And 35% of Jesus' teachings that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are no parables in the book of John. It says the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospel, which they're similar to one another. And they have similar stories, but not all the same, but similar. And so in those three Gospels, there are over 40, again, parables. And it's about 35% of Jesus' teaching. Jesus used parables so often that one time the disciples actually said to Jesus, they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And we'll look at it in just a couple of minutes. There's a Bible scholar by the name of Peter Ray Jones who says, Jesus did not invent parables, but he merely perfected the art. Sometimes, in literature, if you're, remember back to high school or maybe college, there's different terms that are used for different things in literature. Like people will talk about parables, they'll talk about allegories, they'll talk about fables, which all have some crossover, but they're not the same. So they do cross over, sometimes can be confused, sometimes they can be both. And if you think about it this way, these three ideas, allegories, fables, and parables are all taught to teach a moral lesson. They're a short story given, but to use to teach a lesson. And it's interesting that there's stories. And I didn't know this. Rana, you would know this, but I didn't know this until just recently. I mean, I just found this out in all my studying and getting ready for this series, that Homo sapiens, which you probably know this, Homo sapiens, which turn to your neighbor and say you're a Homo sapien, unless, of course, they're not a Homo sapien, and then, you can call them some other name, but Homo sapiens means thinking beings. But people who study literature in regards to like parables and fables and allegories and so on, metaphors, but especially fables, parables, and allegories, refer to us as homo narrates, which means storytelling beings. Don't you love someone who can tell a good story? They just listen to them and could tell a great story. When I first moved here to the island, we had been here for a few years. I had a lady that worked for her in the office where my wife does the job now. And I would say to her, I'd say, I'm going to go see, some of you will know the name, but some of you won't have any idea who I'm talking about, but those of you that know. I would say, I'm going to go see Jim Scriven. And I'd go to see this guy named Jim Scriven, and he could talk and talk. And talk. And then he kept talking. And so, the woman who's working for me said, okay, I'll see you in 2 or 3 hours. And Jim would start telling the story. Man, he could tell these stories and you'd be engaged in them. And, when we were raising our kids, when they were little and raising them, somewhere between Amy, who's our second, and Robin, who's our third, and when they were little, we're sitting at the dinner table, and one day Amy says this. And she says, Mom, when you were little and I was big, and then she'd tell this story. She'd just go on telling a story, and we'd listen to the story. And my wife had this incredible insight, kind of out of those moments, my wife had this incredible insight. And she said, what's going on with the kids is they're sitting there listening to all the stories that are going on around the dinner table, and they don't know that those stories are true or false or made up. Because they weren't there. Does that make sense? So they weren't involved in the story. So they just so they're thinking, these guys are just all making up stories and everybody's laughing and bantering about the stories, so I'll make up one too. And she would make up a story. And we realized over the years that that's what our kids would do. They would just make these stories up. And sometimes my twins, Kelly and Kyle, they would start telling a story and And we'd go, that's not true, you know, kind of thing. And then they would say this. They would say, it was so cute. The little tiny Cambodian boys, they'd go, well, trust me in my heart. I mean, they didn't even have it right because it wouldn't be, you know, it would be trust. It would be me, trust me. Anyway, crazy. One time, Barb and I stayed with our grandkids in Chicago when our oldest son and his daughter went to London when Nathan was working on his PhD. And so we stayed with them, and we took them to their church. Very fascinating for me as a preacher to be an observant. And we were sitting up in the balcony, and we're sitting in our seats, and the guy's teaching up front. And as he's teaching, there was a young family in front of us, and you know, the dad, and he's sitting there. And as the guy's teaching, and he's, you know, talking about the scriptures, the guy was kind of sitting back in the chair. But when the guy started telling a story, this guy leaned to the front of his chair. He just leaned forward like that. And then as soon as the story was over, he'd sit back. And it just made me realize how people connect to stories. And that's because we're story people. Does that make sense? And that's who we are. And so God uses this thing called a story. Fables usually use animals, plants, and inanimate objects to communicate a moral. We'll say, what's the moral of the story? We'll say that. Like the tortoise and the hare. So, you know, the tortoise and the hare, you know, the tortoise and the hare are going to race, and the hare thinks he's fast and, you know, sleeps under a tree. The tortoise passes him up. There's all kinds of divergence of it. And in the end, what's the moral? Somebody tell me what the moral of the story is. What's that? Somebody. Slow and steady wins the race. And that's how I see myself. I see myself as a plodder. I'm just a plodder, just plod along day in and day out. You know, people say, you know, what are you doing? I'm just plodding. just doing what, you know, what I'm called to do. Or how about the fable? Sometimes they're really could be called parables, but the boy who cried wolf. We all know the story. The boy's out watching the sheep. He calls wolf because he's lonely, calls wolf. The city comes, or the people from the village come up to see him, and there's no wolf. They go back. He cries wolf. They come up. He goes back, and then he finally calls wolf because there is a wolf, and what? They don't come. What's the moral? One of the morals of the story could be what? Even when you tell the truth, even if you tell the truth, if you regularly lie, people aren't going to believe you. You lie, you lie, you lie, and then finally you're telling the truth. No, believe me. Tell the truth. They're not going to believe you, even if you're telling the truth. Kind of one of the morals. And then allegories, an allegory is a little bit different, and I'm going to just touch on it even though we're not talking about allegories, but an allegory is different in that everything in the allegory typically means something. It has a deeper meaning to it. If you think about it, if you work on it, if you kind of understand what's going on, the allegory has a deeper meaning. And so here's like a literary scholar, Robert Brewer. He talks about the Wizard of Oz. And here's how he appoints the various parts of the story in the Wizard of Oz. And if you think about it, it's going to like, yeah, well, that was obvious, okay? But maybe you've never thought about it. So the Tin Man is someone without a heart. And with this guy, Robert Brewer says, and in his mind, that relates to the heartless advancement of technology. Which, if that was true when The Wizard of Oz was written, how much more true is it today, right? Okay, so that's how he would teach it in his college class. Or the lion is someone without courage, the person who lives in fear and allows fear to control them. They might put on a good face, but when the time comes, they're cowering. Or he uses for the scarecrow someone without a brain or the person who doesn't think. Like, so we'll say, think. You know, that could be would be illustrated by the scarecrow. And Dorothy, which I had never really thought about who Dorothy, I just thought Dorothy's Dorothy. But he, because he's a literary scholar and, you know, prof, he says Dorothy is for people who dream of a better life only to realize there's no place like home. Isn't that good? See, would stand for like, there's got to be something better than this, only to realize, I mean, that's me. I'm like, I like home. I'm so excited on the weeks. There's a few, you know, like 1 week out of the month that I get to be at home at night. And I'm like, oh, I just love being at home. And I so look forward to that because I don't have any meetings or counseling appointments or whatever. I so look forward to just, I just get to be at home. Let me make a comment here about, and the reason I'm at this juncture, Parables are not allegories. Down through most of church history until, you know, the last few hundred years, Bible teachers would allegorize parables. They would make everything in a parable stand for something. Augustine did this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he made every single part of the story, who the robber was, who the Levi was, who what the coins were, what the medicine was, what the innkeeper was. He had labels for every one of those. Now, if you allegorize a parable, here's why I say they're not meant to be that way. Because if you want to allegorize a parable, you can make a parable say almost anything you want a parable to say. Everybody with me? And that's not God's intention. Jesus told a parable to real people in real time with a real story that had a real application. Now, it doesn't mean that a parable doesn't have more to it. Okay? Like a parable is supposed to be the story that you're listening to the story, and then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, kind of shocks you, like, I didn't see that coming. Like one we'll look at weeks down the road. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it, you know, goes through this whole thing about the king forgives and then the guy doesn't forgive. And then in the end, the very last part of it goes, and that's how your father's going to treat you if you don't forgive other people. And I'm sure that they did not see that coming. So they're supposed to kind of like a shock factor, you know, where he just grabs a hold of you. And also, when we're going through the parables, I mean, we're 2,000 years removed. And those of you that have read some of the Bible, or at least some of the New Testament, you've read a parable. These guys didn't read the parables. They heard the parables. They heard Jesus speaking the parables. They didn't have them written down and so where I could, you know, kind of think through it. I mean, they just heard this parable and something happened in their heart. Something happened in their spirit. And that's God's intention. So as you're reading through them, and at the very end, the last slide I'll have today is I'll put up about the parable that we're going to look at next week. So every week we're going to look at one parable. A couple weeks where there'll be more than one because they're tied together. But in, you know, when I told Barbara, I don't know, 6 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago, what I was going to do on the, Barbara's my wife, works in our office, if you don't know who I'm referring to, it's not my mother-in-law, okay, she's Barbara also, but that's, anyway. So Barbara, she makes up the art and she puts it in the bulletin and all those things, and she said, what about this for a title for your series? We already talked about what we're going to talk about, and she this is what she made. She said, Parables of Jesus, making the profound simple and the simple profound. That's profound. Because that's what the parable does. It takes this thing that's profound and just brings it right down to simple. But then also takes something that's simple and can bring a profoundness to it. That's what a parable does. When Jesus was alone one time with the disciples, and the others had gathered around, they asked Jesus, so Jesus told this parable to the whole group, and then the group left, and then Jesus was with his disciples, and he asked them what the parable meant. And here's what it says. It says, Jesus is telling them, he says, you are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which is from the book of Isaiah. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. Some of you are all, I mean, most of you are looking like, huh? Let me read it again. Go ahead and put it back up. He says, I use parable for everything I say. Scripture might be fulfilled. Go to the next slide. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they'll turn to me and be forgiven. See, sometimes Jesus told a parable so that people who were ready to understand would understand what he was talking about. But people who weren't ready to understand what he was talking about had to search to figure out, what is this guy talking about? Does that make sense? That's part of what it's about. And, you know, you can scratching your head going, like, what's he talking about? You know, you're reading a parable like, I don't get it. You know, I mean, I get the words, but I don't get what's he getting at? scratching your head trying to figure that out is not a bad thing. Because what it causes us to do is to search and dig deeper to try and figure out what in the world's going on. And often, you know, God, if you need a miracle, Greg, you need a job. Zach, you need a job because of your business situation. God can give you a job today or tomorrow or maybe Tuesday since tomorrow's a holiday. But sometimes God doesn't answer prayer immediately because in seeking him, we find more of him. We find more of who he is. We find more of how he works. We find more about how he is. So sometimes God doesn't do immediately what we want him to do because he wants us to seek him. You with me, everyone? And because we have to seek him. One day, Paul was in Athens, Greece, and he was walking through the city. And as he's walking through the city, he sees all these idols and statues and so on. And he comes upon one of them that just says, to an unknown God. It's a statue, and it just says, to an unknown God. And then Paul is talking to the men of Athens in the Areopagus, and he says this. He says, so he's standing before the council. He addresses them as follows. He says, men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. One of your altars had an inscription in it to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm trying to tell you about. And then it says this. He says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. His purpose was for the nations, and here's the line, to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. So in some way, God hides himself so that people have to kind of feel their way towards him. You know, kind of seek and, you know, kind of feel. What comes to always when I read the scripture, what comes to mind is we used to borrow a cabin from Matt and Cassie over in Clee Ellum. And I'd go down to the John Wayne Trail. There's this John Wayne Trail that goes all the way from, I don't know, somewhere in King County all the way over to Vantage or wherever it is. And I'd go down the trail. And sometimes I'd run the trail, and right below the cabin, there were two tunnels. Well, one of them, the tunnel was short enough that you could see clear through the tunnel to the other side. No big deal to run through. The other one, when you got to a certain distance in the inside the tunnel, it curved, and you'd get to the place where you couldn't see the light on that end, and you couldn't see the light on that end. Okay, at that point, the first time I ran through it, I just had to, like, walk, you know, just kind of hoping I'm not running into anything, you know, kind of through it. And then the next time as I'm running, I could run a little bit faster. And then one time I tried to take my bicycle through it. So I'm on this bike riding through it, and I got to that spot where I couldn't see, and I didn't have a headlight on my bike. I couldn't see what was going on in the tunnel. So I got over to I worked my way over to the edge of the tunnel, pushing the bike with my hand, feeling the side of the tunnel. Because I didn't want to run into this, you know, my bike into the side of the tunnel. That would have been bad news. Sometimes that's what God does. You know, from the time I first read a book that kind of started opening my heart up about serving Jesus, to the time where I finally, it all connected and Jesus revealed himself, I mean, just the stuff that happened. It was about 3 months of me regularly praying in my bedroom, praying while I'm driving my car. You know, I mean, it was just on my mind all the time. And, you know, it was during the time period where people were using the term, because of Jimmy Carter was the president at the time, being born again. And, you know, so I don't know what it means to be born again, but I just need to be born again. I just need to be born again. I mean, I'm just praying it, and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. But I just kept feeling the tunnel, knowing that there was a light going to show on the other end. And when I turned that corner, then all of a sudden, it's like it all started making sense. This Father, Son, Holy Spirit stuff that I'd heard about as a Catholic kid, it's like, well, that's what this is all about. It's like the light went on. But I am so thankful that it took 3 months for that to happen. Now, it doesn't happen for everybody that way. Everybody's, you know, journey that comes to Jesus, it happens in a different way. But if you're someone who's seeking and trying and you're kind of feeling the side of the tunnel to figure out how this whole thing works, don't give up. Keep seeking, because it will become real to you. He's real, and it will become real to you. Just don't give up. Just keep seeking, and he will reveal it to you. You know, sometimes when people heard Jesus' parables, the light went on immediately. The light just went on, like, oh, I get it. Sometimes when Jesus told parables, people got mad at him. Here's how it went with the religious leaders. He says, when the leading priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, it's a parable of the evil servant. He says, when they heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them, that they were the wicked farmers. And so they wanted to arrest him. Like, they got it. They got it. Like, he's talking about us. He's telling everyone else our dirty little secrets. And then sometimes people went away because they didn't get it and they didn't want to feel their way. They didn't get it, but they just, that's the way it goes. Guess I'm never going to get it. I'm going to warm us up on this parable thing. I'm going to warm us up using two Old Testament parables. And so we're going to take you on a little journey here. Most of us in this room have heard of King David. David was probably the greatest king Israel ever had, and he wasn't the first king, but probably the greatest. And David's, you know, he's got this empire, and one day his soldiers are out fighting a battle with the Ammonites, and they're out at war, and David's at home in his palace, and the guys are out doing the battle, and they're doing their thing, and David's at home. And he wakes up in the afternoon, or he gets up in the afternoon, whether he wakes up or gets up, he looks out, he's on the roof, because in those days, like even in the certain parts of the world today, they have a flat roof, and you get up on the roof, you get the breeze and so on. So he could see, and he looked across, and there was this woman bathing. And he says, she's beautiful, so he says to his servants, he says, go find out who she is. Now, he didn't know who she was, but he knew her husband. Her husband was one of his soldiers, one of his inner circle soldiers, actually. So anyway, they come back and they say, oh, that's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he immediately knows who it is. And he says, well, go get her and tell her to come see me. I want to talk to her. So he goes and gets her and brings her, you know, they bring her over. And lo and behold, everybody knows what happens. He sleeps with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba gets pregnant. That's a funny twist of a term. You ever thought about that? Bathsheba got pregnant. Like she caught something. Like it was in the air and she got pregnant. Isn't that a funny twist of terminology that we use in our culture? She got pregnant. Anyway, she got pregnant. And David's like, oh, I'm in trouble now. Because these guys know. There's trouble brewing. So David comes up with this scheme. He goes and calls for Uriah to come home, Uriah, her husband. So Uriah comes home from battle, and he asks, how's the battle going? How's everything going? And Uriah gives him a report of how it's all going. And then David's plan is that Uriah will go back home and spend the night with his wife. And then everybody will think that she's pregnant by Uriah, not by David. Only Uriah is the honorable one in the story, in that Uriah goes, I'm not going home to sleep with my wife when everybody else that I'm, you know, working with are out there still having in the war. So the next day, David does another cunning thing. He does what? He gets him drunk. Starts feeding him wine. Oh, have one more. Just one more. One more for the road. Just take one more. Just one more. So pretty soon, he's had enough that he's gonna, you know, not going to be thinking right and so on, and thinking he would go home and he'd sleep with his wife. He doesn't go home to sleep with his wife. And the next day, David's like, what am I going to do now? So David writes a letter telling Joab, who's the commander of the forces, tell him to put Uriah in the very front of the battle so that Uriah is taken out. He writes it out, seals it, folds it up, seals it, hands it to Uriah, and Uriah takes it back to the battle and gives it to Joab, his own death warrant. It's interesting the length people will go to cover up their sin. It's just an interesting thing, the length or the depth, however you want to call it, people will go to. Like, I'm aware of the situation where a guy got involved in a situation where he was on a dating site. He's a married man pastor, and he gets on a dating site, and he's sending pictures to this person. And anyway, the pictures get find out that it's the guy. But the guy actually then says that what really happened was someone stole his computer. And that's how the whole thing happened. And then he gets a police report and a sheriff's report from these different jurisdictions, and he fills them out, however he does it, and reporting the crime that his computer was stolen. So when it's investigated, they contact the law enforcement, and they have no record of the police reports. But him and his wife went to that level just to cover up. Because it is amazing the length and depth sometimes we'll go to hide our stuff, isn't it? It's a crazy thing. So Uriah gives Joab his letter, and Joab has him get in the front of the line. Somebody shoots him with an arrow, kills him, or however it happens. He's dead. News goes bad. The runner goes, said, go back, tell David how it's going. He goes back and tells David how the battle's going. And oh, by the way, Uriah, you know, your servant, he's dead. And David's like, David's like, well, you win some, you lose some. That's just how it goes. I mean, that was his response. And then after the time of grieving was over for Bathsheba, David marries Bathsheba. Now, it doesn't say this, but in my mind, he married Bathsheba as an attempt to cover up, that he would look honorable. Oh, one of my mean guy's wife got, you know, he got killed, and now she's a widow pregnant, and so I'll marry her, and it'll cover the whole thing up. And a period of time goes by, and God talks to this prophet by the name of Nathan. Now, he could have Nathan come in there with a big old cleaver. I thought we had a cleaver around here, but I couldn't find it. So just pretend in your mind that this is a cleaver. It's big enough to be a cleaver, isn't it? It's not a cleaver, but it's big enough. Now, Nathan could have come in with this big old cleaver and just start and just chop David up. But God was concerned about David's heart. So instead of God having Nathan, God did not have Nathan do a cleaver. He had Nathan use a scalpel because he wanted to do precision surgery on David's heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I am thankful most of the time God doesn't use a cleaver. Because I'd be cleavered all up, if that's even a term. But you know what God does do regularly? He wants to do scalpel work on us. Y'all with me? That's what he wants to do. And that's the purpose of a parable. Is the parable is he goes, you know what? That needs to go. And he just starts working away on whatever that thing happens to be. So here's how the story goes. It says, so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was a rich man and the other was poor. The rich man owned a great deal of sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from the cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. And one day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. And David was furious. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And again, most of us have heard this, a lot of us have. You kind of know where it's going. But David, Nathan looks at David and says, "You're that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king over Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave your master's house and his wives and his kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible thing? For you murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of an Ammonite and stole his wife.'" And it wasn't a cleaver. It wasn't a cleaver. It's like David all of a sudden realized how guilty he was. He got the point. And that started the process of repentance in David's life. How could I have done that? How in the world could I have done that? Let me tell you one other. In the Old Testament, there's a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, when he was 25 years old, this is during the time when Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. This is where Jeremiah and Daniel and, you know, the three Hebrew children, all of that is all taking place. And Nehemiah and Ezra, those books. And when he's 25, he's the son of a priest in of the priestly line. And when he's 25 years old, he's taken captive to Babylon. When he gets to Babylon, about 4 years later, God starts working on him. He wants him to be a prophet to Israel. And God starts having him do these crazy things. I mean, it's like you read the book of Ezekiel and you go, what was God thinking? I don't know what he was thinking. Like for 390 days, he had to lay on the ground. I won't do it, but he had to lay on the ground on his left side and not get off his left side for 390 days as a symbol of the sins of Israel. And then when he was done there, God said, okay, now flip to the other side and spend 40 days on your right side to represent the sins of Judah. His great and glory talked about last week, there were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, and to represent those. And then he had to take a scroll, and he had to eat this whole scroll, and then another time he had to break bread, and God said, bake this bread and break it over human dung. And he says, no, please, Lord, please not over human dung. And the Lord said, okay, well, you can do it over cow dung then. And so he, bakes this bread. I mean, just all these crazy things that are happening. He shaved his head and beard, and he God told him to shave, so he shaved everything. And then he took the hair, and he weighed it out on a scale, and one third of it, he chopped all up. He just chopped it all up. Another third he burned on a fire, and another third he let go off to the wind. And it was a symbol, again, to the children of Israel about their sin. And just this, all this crazy stuff. At one point, God gave him a parable about the leaders of Israel. Again, God could have sent Ezekiel in with the big old chopping knife. But instead, he came in with a parable to kind of like get right to the point of what he was wanting to say. Here's how the parable goes. Ezekiel 34:1-6. And this is such an important verse, just thinking about the world we live in today. Here's what it says. Then the message came to me from the Lord. He said, "Son of man," Ezekiel, that's how he referred to Ezekiel, "son of man," Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds and the leaders of Israel. Give them a message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? You drink the milk, you wear the wool, and you butcher the best animals. But you let your flocks starve. You should have taken care of the weak, but you have not tended the sick or bound up the injured. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away but are lost instead. You have ruled them with harshness and cruelty. So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd, and they are easy prey for any wild animal that comes after them. They have wandered through all the mountains and all the hills across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them." Again, he could have just cleavered, like, "You wicked leaders, you shepherds, you know." I mean, he could have just dug right into them. But he tells this parable. He's like, you haven't taken care of my sheep. You didn't feed them. You didn't look after them. You didn't take care of them when they were hurt, when they were wounded. You didn't, you know, you let them wander away. And when they wandered away, you didn't really care to go looking for them. And you let wild animals eat them. This is what you've done. And then the parable goes on. And he says this, therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, you abandoned my flock and left them to attack by every wild animal. And though you were my shepherds, you didn't search for my sheep when they were lost. You took care of yourselves and left the sheep to starve. Therefore, the shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I now consider these shepherds my enemies, and I hold them responsible for what has happened to my flock. And I will take their right away to feed the flock, and I will stop them from feeding themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. The sheep will no longer be their prey. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search and find the sheep. I will be a shepherd looking for a scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on that dark and cloudy day. I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel from among the peoples of the nations. You know what God did? Was instead of God chopping at him, God used a scalpel. And he said this, I am so disappointed in you. Don't you hate it when someone says that? You're like, I would much rather have someone be mad at me than just tell me they're disappointed. Like, I'm so disappointed in you. Y'all with me? But that's what he says. He just says, I'm just so disappointed. This is what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to feed them. I wanted you to care for them. I wanted you to look after them. I wanted you to go find the lost ones. I wanted you to check in on them. I wanted you to keep them from getting eaten. But you just didn't do it. And so now I gotta do it myself. I hired you to do this. And that's what I called you to do. And now you're not doing your work. And so I got to do the work. Just a disappointment. And I think speaking disappointment might have meant more to them than a cleaver coming in and chopping them all to pieces. Because he was trying to get right into their heart. You know, oftentimes when Jesus told a parable, he would end the parable, not always, but he would end the parable this way. He says, anyone who has ears to hear should listen and understand. Or the NIV says it this way, whoever has ears, let them hear. Like, pay attention. Pay attention. Listen up. I got something important to tell you. I got something important, and I could come with a cleaver, and I'll tell you what, you don't want God coming with a cleaver because you don't pay attention to the scalpel. Right? Because if you don't pay attention to the scalpel, because God loves us enough, there are times God will come with a cleaver. And you don't want God using a cleaver. You want God using a scalpel to get to the core of whatever those heart issues are. So he says, listen up. Pay close attention. I want you to understand this. Brenda, why don't you come to the piano, would you? Here's the last slide. This is the parable we're going to look at next week. It's actually found in all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And it says, it's called the parable of the sower and the seed. There it is. It'll be in the bulletin. You'll get it in the e-bulletin this week. But that's the parable we're going to look at next week. And sometimes even just reading that parable, sometimes people think, well, you know, that this is about, you know, coming to faith. It's so much deeper than that. So much more than that. And so hopefully you'll spend some time this week. Just again, you'll get the son an email, but just read those three, all three of them, read the parable over and over, and then we'll talk about it next week. Let's all stand together. I want to encourage you as we go through this series, or maybe even something God's doing in your heart right now. Don't let him pull out the cleaver, okay? As I've been talking, maybe he's been talking to you about something. Whatever it may happen to be. Listen to him. Pay attention. He who has ears to hear. Let him understand what I'm trying to do. Father, all of us at different times have had our ears closed. You've been trying to get our attention. This has happened, that's happened, this hasn't happened, that hasn't happened. Something we were totally unexpecting happened, or something we were expecting didn't happen. And you were trying to get our attention. But boy, we can be so dull. We can be so dull. Not only hard-hearted, but we can be hard-headed. Lord, as we go through this series of you teaching the parables to the disciples 2,000 years ago, you want to do a scalpel work on us. Lord, we want to hear. We want to hear, and we want to know what it is, and we want to open our hearts and open our spirits up that you can scalpel us to accomplish what you're wanting to accomplish. Not only us in this room, but those online. We want you to do the work you're wanting to do. And Jesus, I pray for those that, whether they're in the room or they're online or they'll be online sometime this week, that have been searching for you. They've been, as it were, you know, kind of feeling their way along the tunnel to try and find you. Father, keep working in their heart. They'll just keep walking along that tunnel. They'll just keep hugging the wall and keep going until the light appears. And they get it. And their life will be transformed forever. Keep working on them, Jesus. Don't let them give up. Don't let them give up. Thank you for what you're going to do, Jesus. Thank you for what you're going to do.